Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for a whole morning to spend together, to concentrate, to focus. Thank you that you are here with us, and thank you that you are in our hearts by your Spirit. And Lord God, as your word is open now, encourage us, lift our hearts, remind us of the Lord Jesus, and help us to love you more so that we know how to love each other more in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
It really is lovely to see everybody. I was just wondering how many people there are who've been married for less than... We're not going to do a kind of hands up for less than a month. I reckon there are one or two who've been married for less than a month. And then I've just seen Doug and Nancy Olson walk in, and they did marriage prep for me and Janet. We went to their marriage prep sessions in 1990, before our wedding in 1990. So how long have you been married for, Doug? 48 years. So any advance on 48 years? Okie doke. Well, we're really glad. Simpo said everything we wanted to say. You know, we're not here because we necessarily are in a real crisis point. There may be one or two people, you know, who need some very special help. And don't be ashamed of coming and chatting to me, Janet, Simpo, Doug, Nancy, anybody else who's up on the panel, if that's you. Marriage is a lifelong project. And I certainly find, Janet and I find, that all the time we're having to work at our marriage. When we were engaged, Mark Ashton, the vicar of what was then the Round Church, now St Andrew the Great, hauled us in for 1 hour. He'd known me for a long time. And he said two things to us, but one of them was, marriage is about holiness, not happiness. Two sinners coming together are bound to fall out all the time. And God's aim is to see you changed and sanctified through each other as you rub each other up the wrong way in marriage, which I thought was a fairly sort of, negative view of marriage. But nonetheless, there's a lot of truth in that. We have to keep working at marriage. And the aim of Christian marriage is to exhibit not only to the world, but to the unseen powers and authorities, the glorious grace and power of the Lord Jesus Christ in redemption. We're going to come back to that again and again. And therefore, it's wonderful to spend a few hours together under the Word of God. So first, the purpose of marriage. What I want to do is to give basically a Bible overview of marriage. And I've asked you to look at some questions, which will really be where the application comes. I'm simply aiming to put in place biblical foundations. And then when we talk together as couples, for us to do the application through what I hope are some quite directed questions towards the biblical teaching that we're going to explore together. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God made humanity as the pinnacle of his creation. God made humanity in his image. God made humanity male and female. Together we represent the image of God. We find here equality, he made man, and diversity, he made humanity male and female. No space for suggesting either the superiority of one gender over another, or the uniformity of the two genders. Chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. God gave Adam responsibility for working and keeping his perfect garden paradise, his world. But chapter 2, verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. On his own, male as gender is not fit for the task. Back in the day, the great wedding sermons of my youth had it not good is man's aloneness, and they pitched chapter 2, verse 18 in terms of loneliness and isolation. And it made rather a quaint application at a wedding sermon to say, God saw William and realized that on his own he was lonely and needed a companion, and now God has brought Janet for the two of them to be together for the rest of their life. I don't think that takes the context of verse 15 sufficiently seriously. Not good is man's aloneness to work and keep the garden. Not good is man's aloneness to represent the image of God. On his own, Adam was not fit for the task. And so God decided to make a helper fit for him, literally like opposite him. The word helper does not imply subservience. God is described as helper to man elsewhere in the Bible. And the word like opposite simply means different but equal, like opposite. So male and female are given different roles. Adam is the head, he is the lead. Eve is the helper like opposite, she is to enable. This does not mean that Adam alone has all the brains or all the initiative or all the ideas or all the fun and decision-making powers. Rather, he is responsible and accountable for deploying the varied gifts in the marriage to the glory of God for the task of working and keeping the garden. This does tell us something about the nature of God. If Adam and Eve are made equal but different in the image of God, then God, the Holy Trinity, has within himself equality and diversity. And marriage, made, if you like, in the image of God, is designed to reflect that. And so, as you know from chapter 2, verse 18, God then brings all the animals, parades them before Adam and Eve. He names them all, such is his responsibility. And then no helper was found fit for him, the end of verse 20. And so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall and took from his rib and so forth. And then verse 23, as Derek Kidner puts it, Adam cries out as he meets Eve, "Yippee!" Actually, this at last is bone of my bones, but that is the basic sense of the text. And male and female are then brought together in a publicly recognized, permanently committed physical union, verse 24. Therefore, a man, male gender, shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to a woman, female gender, and they shall become one flesh. Publicly recognized, they shall leave, he shall leave, permanently committed, hold fast, an exclusive union between one man and one woman, physically sealed, one flesh. This is the one place for intimate personal exposure and sexual activity that is safe. And again, this union mirrors the image of God. He publicly commits himself to his people. He is committed exclusively in steadfast love. He desires intimate union with his people. So that the marriage bond between one man and one woman, it's a glorious thing, for in it we see the image of God mirrored to the watching world. The high calling of marriage. I've jotted down some questions around this area. Public. I mean, when you're newly married, I think it's very important, and you will have talked about this in marriage prep, to make clear to your friends and to everybody else, both from your public statement that you made in promise in church, but also in the way you organise your diary and how you handle your life. You are now committed publicly to one another. You break from your parents. Some of us do that rather clumsily at first. I think I did with Janet's parents. They were very, very long-suffering and gracious. But little touches, like we always made sure that we took the initiative for when we were going to meet next, before we left the current time we were meeting with my in-laws, just to show them that we're not departing from them completely, but we are now the unit. And our friends need to know that too. We have a rule that we never criticize one another publicly in front of other people, ever. It's a good little rule to have within marriage. Public commitment, permanent divorce, separation, never even considered, never mentioned in a marriage. And remembering permanent that actually, once the children have departed home, it's magnificent. No, sorry, once the children have left home, actually you are the unit. It's not me and the children or Janet and the children. It's Janet and me, permanently committed till death us do part. Permanent. And that requires constant feeding all the way through the marriage. Many children upstairs, I expect, if and as children come along, a constant recognition. So very early on when our eldest was born, within a month, we went away together, the three of us. But at the end of the first year, we left our eldest with Janet's parents and just went away, the two of us. We are the unit. Janet cried every day. But we won't go into that. So she says. That's what she says now. And then physical. You know, your sex life really matters. And I put a question in there. Are there aspects of your sex life that you want to talk about? The high privilege of marriage. Let me give you Janet's illustration here. I mean, I tease her. I think it's a great illustration. It's a wonderful illustration. Janet talks about marriage as a basket. Okay? And she says there needs to be enough put into the basket so that when you're falling on difficult times, you've got, as it were, credit. And she asks often when we're talking to individuals, what are you actually putting into the basket? And it wouldn't be a bad question to ask. Does that make sense? That broadly illustrates, I think, the point. What are you putting into the marriage constructively in the area of public, permanent, physical? Because that, at essence, is what marriage is about. The problem with marriage. Genesis 3, 1-5. See Satan at work in three spheres. He suggests to Eve that God is a spoil sport. Did God really say you shall not eat of any tree? Well, he didn't, actually. You know that. He suggests that there will be no consequence to her rebellion against God. You will not surely die, there in verse 4. And he suggests that if we break free from the loving ordering of God, we will be truly alive and enlightened. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good from evil. These three aspects of temptation are at the heart and root of all sin. Sin is rebellion against God. And the temptation comes to us in the form of, God's a spoil sport. He doesn't know what's best for you. There will be no consequences. Go on, live a little. And as you break free, then you will truly live. Verse 5, is the heart of the so-called enlightenment project, the third oldest lie in the book. When I'm dealing with marriage breakdown, I will always come here first, because this is where all temptation and all sin begins. God's gift of marriage is not limited and restrictive to an individual and a culture. It is beautiful and good. There are consequences to ignoring God's demands, profound consequences, both in the future on Judgment Day, you will surely die, and in the present, with the wreckage that comes to an individual's life as their marriage breaks down. Appalling consequences, and to the children as well. And the breach of God's word does not lead to heightened enlightenment and freedom, but to a tangled web of slavery. Open your newspapers. Look at your own life if you've been involved in a marriage breakdown or have been children in part of that. It's awful. And so if you're going through a difficult patch or if you're being tempted by some other party outside of marriage, counter Satan at this point. Satan is a liar. God is not a spoil sport. There will be profound consequences in your life, the rest of your life, your family's life, all of your relationships, society. You will not be free. You will be entangled in a web of slavery. Genesis 3:6. The image of Eve in the garden, seeing that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight, the author uses ancient techniques before slow motion camera and video footage to slow the text down. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her. And he ate. Adam was with her. He fails in his responsibility. She usurps his role as leader. She saw. She took. She ate. She gave. He ate. Men, you are responsible as head for the spiritual direction of your home. Men and women, temptation comes to us gradually, slowly. You can imagine the woman in the garden looking across the clearing at the tree. Oh, it looks so very nice. And then perhaps two or three days later, coming a little bit closer. Doesn't it smell good? And all the while, did God really say, "That won't matter. I'll be free"? Temptation comes to us to come off the narrow road onto the broad path at a particular point. It ends in a downward spiral of slavery and wretched consequences. And in all temptation, we know the point at which we first cross over. Doesn't it look good? Tackle it at that point, ruthlessly. Satan is a liar. It will wreck your life. Genesis 3, 7 through 13. Here we find both shame and blame. So they hide from each other. And therefore the relationship of intimacy and uninhibited exposure is spoiled. And they hide from God. The close walk with God in the cool of the day becomes an attempt to escape their accountability. And they blame God. The eyes of both of them were open, verse 7. They knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves. Verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the cool of the day in the garden. Isn't that a beautiful picture of actually walking with God? Such intimacy. And they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. Where are you? Oh, there are going to be consequences. And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked. I hid myself." Shame. They hide from each other. They hide from God. And blame. Look at verse 12. "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." So the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me." So Adam blames God first. "It's your fault. You never should have put this in the garden for me." And then it's her fault. And then the woman, "And it's not my fault." This explains why in marriage, when we should be a spiritual union of extraordinary power for God, good, we find ourselves not harnessing all the potential of what God has made us and who we should be. Because that relationship of intimacy and of union with God is wrecked and damaged by our sin. This explains why in marriage, when the very thing we most want is intimacy with each other, we find ourselves so often having said, "This is what I really want," in our prayers and quiet time and so forth, simultaneously unwilling to share our deepest intimacies with our partner. Isn't it extraordinary? That's what you most want, and yet so often that's what we most find difficult. And the consequences. Chapter 3, verses 14 to 25, we find God cursing the serpent, cursing the ground, and pronouncing judgment on the man and the woman. And let's drill down in verse 16 of chapter 3. "To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.'" I want us to drill down here because this is the consequence worked out in marriage that we are to expect as a result of our sin in a fallen world. And therefore, this is going to be the area where we will most see our sin worked through. Your desire shall be for your husband. This could be you will want your husband, however much of a brute he turns out to be. And sometimes one sees that in marriages. Women seem to go on wanting their husband, though he's a beast. But in chapter 4, verse 7, when God is talking about sin, he says, its desire shall be to have you, for you. And therefore, your desire shall be for your husband could be you will want to usurp his rule, which is exactly what we've just seen with Eve, Adam standing pathetically by her side in the garden, seizing control. And so the fall and God's judgment on us means that the wife will find herself wanting to resist her husband's leadership, to strike out on her own, developing her own independent agenda, and subtly to manipulate her husband's rule. He will rule over you, taking chapter 4, verse 7, and this rule of sin speaks of a domineering, harsh, and aggressive authority. And so the fall and God's judgment means that us men, we will find ourselves unreasonable, self-serving, treating our wives as little more than a useful accessory to make our lives easier for us. I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. Well, that doesn't need to be dwelt on unduly. I might pass out. But it extends, I think, into the whole business of raising children, such as the thing which should bring greatest joy is sometimes a source of deep sadness and difficulty. And tremendous joy. It's extraordinary, those experiences side by side. So I've set some questions here, and remember this issue of blame. I remember many times talking to Doug and Nancy. Doug used to run the marriage preparation for us here. Many, many times people coming to Doug to talk about marriage, men in particular, obviously, and Doug saying, I will not allow them to begin the conversation. The trouble is she. Blame. The issue is vertical. What about me? Before God, and my responsibility. My responsibility is to take God's word seriously. My responsibility is publicly, permanently, physically to commit myself to this marriage. My responsibility is to resist temptation, to resist harsh and aggressive rule, to love her come what may. What about my responsibility? I will not listen to somebody who starts the conversation, the trouble is she. The trouble is me. So the questions are deliberately designed to ask us questions about how the issues of temptation and sin that we see laid out for us in chapter 3, and don't they make sense of your marriage and the temptations of your marriage? Don't they? They certainly make sense of the temptations of our marriage. How we are going to address our own personal responsibility as man and woman within that relationship, rather than saying, the trouble is you always. So talk about prayer and intimacy with God in marriage, please. It's very interesting. I find that men, and myself included, are hopeless at taking the initiative in leading our marriages in prayer, when actually the whole purpose of our union together is to model and mirror the image of God. It's a profoundly spiritual matter, marriage. And my observation is that most women who are clear Christians are longing for their husband to take a lead in prayer. But we just sort of rather stand pathetically at the side. But that then when we do actually take the initiative in prayer and say, well, darling, well, let's pray now. My observation is that many women say, oh, well, I'm just too busy at the moment. I'm doing this, I'm doing that, and I'm doing the other. You see the kind of usurping of This should be the moment. You're longing for it to happen. For goodness sake, don't say, well, I've just got to change the nappy or whatever it happens to. Say, oh, wonderful, let's pray. And then allow the thing to develop like that. But it's so interesting, isn't it? The things you see in chapter 3, verse 16, that is the source of all friction in marriage coming out of our sin and temptation. So men, talk about, think about your own role as head, not an excuse for selfish demands and aggressive flexing of muscles. And women, think about your own temptation to usurp the leadership of your husband. The secret of marriage. Let's turn to Ephesians 5, which is possibly where we were all expecting to start. Into this world of sin and judgment has stepped the Lord Jesus Christ. He stands at the head of a whole new humanity whom he has redeemed. God's ultimate purpose is displayed in God the Father having given to God the Son all authority in heaven and on earth. One day, Ephesians 1:10, all that there is in heaven and on earth will be brought under the rule of King Jesus. Today, Ephesians 3:10, in the church, God has redeemed his people to whom he has made his purposes known. And therefore, we, his people, are to exhibit in our relationships, in our own individual behavior, God's glorious purpose to bring all things under the rule of King Jesus. Thus, the church, and now drilling down into each individual's life, and particularly, because that's what we're thinking about today in Ephesians 5:22, your marriage, is a display cabinet of the glorious redemptive work of God. That in Christ he has brought us back under his rule, that his rule is a rule of loving, selfless, sacrificial service, and of submission and surrender to the perfect rule of Christ. And that in marriage, this is, if you like, placed on display to the watching world, not just to the watching world, but to all the unseen powers and authorities in the heavenly places. I mean, it is a phenomenal thing that what God created in creation to be an image of himself, in redemption now is an image of his redemptive purposes for the whole of the watching world and all the unseen powers and authorities to marvel at. Over the course of 25 years in this kind of service that the Lord Jesus has brought me into, I have seen any number of people whose partner has suffered massive debilitating sickness, some at a very young age. And sometimes one or other of the partners has said to me, what's the point? And I go away thinking, I can't think what the point is. How has the Lord allowed this to happen? But then as I begin to think about Ephesians 5, I think to myself, do you know, as he continues to love her, and as she continues to submit to him in this appalling situation, so the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to bring people to himself in selfless, sacrificial surrender, and then to commit themselves to each other in selfless, sacrificial love, is on display, if you like, in an even more dramatic and powerful way, so that 5 years into this debilitating, 10 years in, 20 years in, the powers and authorities are saying, they're still together. He still loves her. She still submits to him. He's still faithful in permanent, public, and where possible, physical union. So do you see, it's an extraordinary, till death us do part, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness, in health. I mean, it's an extraordinary thing. And to the watching world, though of course one sees admirable examples of this, but in the Christian church, he hasn't left her. I think of one friend of mine whose father's wife suffered from the most appalling dementia. And he very graciously, he was a very wealthy man, set up the whole wing of part of one of his home, part of his home, into a kind of care home for her. And he took a mistress. She was effectively his wife. He never married her. But in the church, you see, where you see a similar situation perhaps happen, she's still committed to him. He's still committed. He still loves her. She's still his number one priority. So husbands first in Ephesians 5, 22 to 33. Let's take the husbands first. I know it's a little bit naughty, but I want us to start with the husbands in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he may sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we're members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and to the church. Notice in every respect, it is Christ's action towards his people that is our model, as Christ loved the church. In the same way, verse 29, as Christ does the church. And notice that there has been a selfless sacrifice in the past, verse 25 and 26. There is a deliberate goal for the future, verse 27. There is gentle care in the present, verse 28 and 29. The selfless sacrifice in the past. His leadership, the Lord Jesus' leadership, involved a tangible act of selfless sacrifice involving his whole self in costly service to the point of death. Men, here is our model if we're Christian. Let me say it again. His leadership involved a tangible act of selfless sacrifice of his whole self in costly service to the point of death. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present. So this is a true definition of love. Not the kind of love that the world promotes. You know, I love you because. I love you because of the way you look. I love you because of the way you make me feel. You listen to all the rock songs, the arias. They all have a cause in the beloved that triggers the love of the lover. But as we look up, men, to the Lord Jesus Christ, with the scars on his hands and his feet and in his side, we say, he loved us in spite of. So this vertical drives the horizontal. Whatever's happened, whatever she's like, however it is, actually as I look up to Christ, I cannot love my wife enough. Whatever she's like, in fact. I mean, don't tell her this, because girls rather feel slightly put off if you say, well, I love you because the Lord Jesus told us I'm going to love you in spite of what you're like. That's not the kind of logic. Okay? We don't go there. It doesn't quite work. But actually, that is to drive us. And again, whenever anybody comes to see me, my aim is always look up, look up, look up. Okay, look back to Genesis 1. Look in at yourself, 1 and 2. Look in at yourself to Genesis 3. There's the root of it. Where did you step down onto the broad road? Look up at the Lord Jesus. There's the solution to it. His leadership involved a tangible act of selfless sacrifice of his whole self in costly service to death. There is a deliberate goal for the future, verse 27, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and blameless. Well, you can't help a little aside about Botox, nips and tucks. That's not the point, is it? Without wrinkle does not mean a facelift, okay? That he might present his church on the final day radiantly, gloriously cleansed and perfect. And towards that end, there is gentle care in the present. I love verse 29. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. Look, just as how does the Lord Jesus look after us blokes? Well, he does put up with a lot, doesn't he? And he nourishes and cherishes us daily. He loves us and cares for us. He's gentle with us. This, you realise, is radically countercultural. The people who say, oh, Paul was just a product of his age, are talking out of their hats. They're idiots. They don't know anything about Paul's age, and they don't know anything about Paul himself. Don't buy that nonsense. The idea that a husband should nourish and cherish his wife as Christ nourished and cherished his church in the first century is radically countercultural, as Christ did the church. Some of you may remember, may know, Mike Farmer, now Lord Farmer of Bishopsgate. It's wonderful, isn't it? When he became a Lord, he said, I'm going to say Bishopsgate so I can tell everybody I went to St. Helens. So it's great, isn't it? He was a church warden here. Wonderful. Whenever you talk to him about marriage and this sort of thing, he says, when I think about the Lord Jesus and how much he loved us, it makes me realise there's so much more I could do for Jenny. That's it. That's godliness. Now, I want to urge us, listen very carefully, would you, to this, not to rush to a spiritualisation of this passage. Of course, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, does involve the spiritual responsibility for your wife. Listen to this. Of course it involves that. And therefore, please think, men, am I taking responsibility for our spiritual life together? Am I initiating our service in church and our prayer life? Am I making our Christian growth and discipleship as a couple a priority in selfless service, such that the decisions we take as a couple are for a lifetime of growth and service of the Lord, deploying all that we are in his service? That's the only thing that's going to last. And is that more important to me than my career, my standing at church, my golf handicap, my whatever it happens to be? Do you see? So of course, yes, as Christ loved the church involves the whole spiritual piece. Think about it, talk about it, pray about it. What are you doing, men, to love your wife sacrificially, nourishing, cherishing, spiritually, and so forth? But I think if you read it just on a plain first reading, there's a more general, temporal, earthly aspect to this as well. And there's a slight danger that we can kind of super spiritualize it to say, well, I'm working really hard on my husband's holiness, but I'm not actually cherishing and nourishing her just as a human being. So your wife is a human being with loves and joys and pleasures and personal desires. And am I allowing those to flourish in a godly and appropriate way, whilst at the same time taking with utmost seriousness our spiritual development? Do you see? Can you see what I mean? We can sort of say, oh, yeah, well, it's all very well because we're making sure we're at church on 7 times on a Sunday and 3 times during the week. And your poor dear wife, you know, who's actually a person, a human being, and needs a little bit of space to be a Christian human as well, with loves and desires and so forth. When we got married, Richard Simpkin played at our wedding 27 years ago, and Jonathan spoke at our wedding, and he said this extraordinary thing: Janet should blossom and flourish and bloom and bear fruit under your gracious nourishing and cherishing of her, William. Well, I'm always challenged by that. But the cross is an act of considered tangible love. That's really important, isn't it? That Jesus actually did something. It was tangible. And so I think it's helpful for us to be thinking all the time, on a daily basis, you know, is there something I can do? A tangible demonstration. Something, some act that I'm not just saying, oh yeah, I really love you, darling, of course I do. But there's actually something going into the basket, if you like. My dad, you know, was a pretty tough cookie, but also an incurable romantic. And he farmed down in the West Country, and he was chasing a sheep one day, these wild sheep from the moors that we had down on our farm at the time, and it jumped the hedge. He jumped the hedge, missed his footing, and landed face down in a pile of daffodils, looked at the daffodils and said, "That girl with the red hair in Norfolk, I must do something about getting engaged to her." He dug the daffodils up, wrapped them up in an old sock that he had, sent them by train. You could do this these days from Cornwall to Norfolk. My mother, who'd been courted by bankers from London with lilies and all the rest of it, received this bunch of dug-up spring daffodils in an old sock, saying, "I fell face down in these, thought of you, let's meet in London." Anyway, she married him. That was pretty cool, I reckon. Anyway, every single year, on the date of that thing, when those daffodils came up, he went to that bunch of daffodils, picked some of them and brought them into the house. And when he was 89 and unable to get out of the car, we were driving along. We drove past that bunch of daffodils, saw on the hedge, said, "William, just jump out. Go and pick some of those daffodils. I want to give them to your mother. I've been doing it for the last 55 years. Now you think, oh, it's not, I mean, I've told this, we'll all be thinking, bless, isn't that lovely? But actually that is, you know, it's not kind of, if you like, a spirit, you know, deep spiritual thing. It's nourishing and cherishing. So think about the spiritual, but your wife is a human being, nourish and cherish her. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body. And we're in Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Back in the day, there was a guy called Giant Haystacks in the wrestling ring, and he would force a submission on his opposition, Marauding Madge, or whatever it happens to be. That's not the point of submission, that we do it reluctantly, because we've been browbeaten. I remember speaking on this passage at my sister's wedding, an old farmer's wife, coming out of church at the back, said, "Nice sermon." I won't give you her precise words, "Bother the submission." But this submission is not now to be to a domineering, self-seeking bully. Submit to your husbands as to the Lord. And so, wives, submission to the Lord is a willing, glad surrender. It doesn't demean our humanity, quite the reverse. It does not compromise our individuality, quite the opposite. The individual, unique personality that you are has been tailor-made with all God's sovereign initiative, shaping you to make you the person he's made you to be in order to come to this marriage union and complement it. May I say that again? The individual, unique personality God has made you to be has been tailor-made with all his sovereign initiative, shaping you to be the person you are, to bring you to this marriage union as a helper like opposite. It's quite special, isn't it? I don't know how old you are. I'm not going to ask. 19. The last 19 years has all been shaped, God shaping you, to bring you to this marriage union, to be a helper like opposite. As we said earlier, this does not mean that you close down all of those gifts that God has given you. It does mean that you seek to use all that God has made you in his sovereign goodness to complement and make the team work. But there is one who is responsible and accountable for the team. You're not two individuals under one roof sharing furniture and a duvet. You are one unit now. And once again, just as husbands, our engine for leadership is Lord Jesus on the cross, so as wife, the engine for this submission is as the church submits to Christ. How do you submit to the Lord Jesus? Think about your own personal submission to Christ. And actually, my unwillingness to even consider submission to my husband is a mark of my spiritual immaturity. May I say that again? My unwillingness, if this is where you're at, even to consider submission to my husband's leadership is actually a mark of my spiritual immaturity. Submit to your husband as the church submits to Christ. I need to say at this point, as to the Lord, once in a while I have found myself dealing with a situation where the husband's leadership is so devoid of any recognition of the gentle rule of Christ that abuse has developed. And it may well be, that that has begun to develop in our marriage in one way or another, sort of manipulative, abusive leadership. You need to talk to somebody about that. Okay, so I am not saying if your husband happens to be a selfish, domineering, brutish beast who's pretty pagan, then you just put up with whatever he inflicts on you. No, you get some help. The future of marriage. Turn to Revelation. And the questions there are designed to help us think about that. Turn to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first... Sorry, you're not quite there. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Well, the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God is the people of God who have been washed and cleansed and presented to the Lord Jesus and are to be presented to the Lord Jesus Christ, spotless, pure, and perfect. And so the final destiny of the church is to be presented to the Lord Jesus as his bride. And this elevates, once again, the whole issue with which we are dealing to a new level. Because our relationship, I've said this already, is designed to be a display cabinet to the watching world, to the powers and authorities, of what is the final purpose of Christ for his church. And the illustration you would have heard me use 1,000 times, because I use it at the end of most weddings, is that of 50 years' time. Is it January the 20th today? I think it might be. Is it something like that? Is it, John? Yeah. Chris, January the 20th, 2018. In 50 years' time, at your golden wedding anniversary, it's hard to imagine, whichever one you are, the brides with, wrinkles and all the rest of it, and you men, you sporting giants, hard to imagine you on your Zimmers. But, as you come tottering in 50 years' time, all your friends and all those who've seen you in the community in which you found yourself living for the last 50 years should be able to say, well, look at the wedding day. I couldn't quite work out what the vicar was saying about Christ and his church and being presented pure and spotless, but I've looked at these two and the way they've lived. He's given himself in selfless service. She's submitting to him, she's submitted to his leadership willingly and gladly. He's nourished and cherished her. And I've seen just a picture of what it is that Christ has for his people. It's a glorious project. And let's give ourselves now to some serious thinking about the questions. You won't be able to answer all of them. What I suggest is you take one or two from each section. But you may say, look, let's take an evening for the next 2 or 3 weeks where we sit down and work through our notes, possibly re-listen to this recording. You'll be glad it's not video, so you just have to have the audio. That's fine. No tea towels required over the screen to hide the, unacceptable. So just listen to the audio. Stop at the end of each section. Work through the questions. If you find yourself in a situation where you need help, you know, often Janet and I have met couples who think it's the end of the world. They think, oh, the whole world is falling to bits, you know. And we've met just once and said, oh, well, do you want to meet up again? Oh, we don't need to anymore. You know, sometimes you just need a little tweak on a tiller and sometimes a bit of help from somebody else. That's why it's so great being in a church, because there are old dodderers, old goats like myself around, and we might be able to help and serve in some way or another. I see Charlie and Claire sitting at the back there. They'll be able to help. You know, lots of people who can help. Sometimes we may need more substantial specialist help. But for many of us, I find preparing this is so good for our marriage. I mean, it's a wonderful blessing of having to speak at weddings. You have to ask yourself, well, you know, has Christ loved the church, William? Yes. Let me lead us in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your wonderful gift of marriage, such a pillar, foundation stone for families, children, a whole culture, but such a wonderful illustration of you, our Father, and your love for your people, and of the selfless, sacrificial love of the Lord Jesus, such a glorious display. We do want our marriages to fulfill your purpose for them and to be greatly used by you. So we pray, our Father in heaven, that in your grace you would help us to see Jesus more clearly, his nourishing and cherishing of us, his selfless sacrifice, and so to be more shaped. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.